I want to read to you a few texts of Scripture. The most obvious one at this time of the year is the one we read last week from Luke's Gospel, the announcement made to the shepherds, in which they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 makes this bold statement. He says, "He Himself," that is Christ, "He is our peace." Now, our English text has a hard time capturing all the nuances of the Greek text. For example, the pronoun for Christ, autos, is put in the emphatic position, meaning that the reader would have known right away that that is where the emphasis falls. And the word peace is governed by an article, which means that it is to be stated with great clarity and force that this is something that is monumental. He Himself, and back you could translate it, He Himself without exception and alone is our peace. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we have that well-known text that says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." And in Ephesians verse 13, we're told that it is by the blood of Christ that Christ is our peace. And of course, you know the text in John 14 where Jesus says, "My peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." And then the Apostle Paul declares in Philippians 4:7 that the peace of God passes human understanding. These are just a select few passages that accent the theme of peace. Now, some of you are aware of the fact that the female name Irene is derived from the Greek word for peace, Irene. It's a Greek word that primarily means the absence of strife. And unfortunately, it is the source of our English word for peace, in which we talk about peace as something that basically is the absence of turmoil. In fact, in preparation for this, I looked up in the dictionary some of the synonyms for peace: calmness, comfort, contentment, happiness, satisfaction, tranquility, serenity, bliss, exuberance, felicity, and soothingness. These are all terms that we oftentimes associate with peace. What was interesting was the antonyms, and you know what an antonym is. That's just the opposite of a synonym. Discontent, dissatisfaction, disturbance, gloom, misery, pain, sadness, sorrow, trouble, unhappiness. Well, now, it goes without saying that all of us would like to have what is oftentimes simply called peace of mind. And we read in the Bible, sometimes we read into what the Bible says as opposed to reading out of it. This is oftentimes referred to as eisegesis, reading into the text as opposed to reading out. We like to think of peace, or the peace of God, or that Christ is the Prince of Peace, as He gives us this sense of tranquility. And sometimes Christians make the mistake of presenting the gospel as if it's a solution to simply unhappiness. That if you ask Jesus into your heart, He will give you the abundance of life. And you will have just perpetual happiness. And sometimes the music that we sing contributes to this misunderstanding that we've got joy unending. But yet as you read the epistles of Paul, you find out that that's not at all the way things really were. The Apostle Paul can describe his own situation in 2 Corinthians as one of strife, that he had constant anxiety over the welfare of his churches, that he was worried. Now, we'd like to think that once we cultivate this attitude of serenity, that we try to block anything out that would disturb it. And yet, when we read the Bible, the emphasis falls upon the Hebrew word, which the New Testament writers impregnated into the Greek word, which is shalom. And it is a word that captures much more than just the absence of strife. It emphasizes that there is reconciliation. Because in the New Testament, as in the Old, peace with God was put as a premium over any kind of internal and subjective or psychological state of mind. When Paul says that he himself is our peace, he is talking about him having accomplished something which secures reconciliation. Because against the backdrop of the apostles' use of the word peace is the imagery of sinners who are at enmity with God. Now, most people don't like to think that I have any kind of hostility or enmity with God, as if there were some kind of friction. I'm not at war with God. No, we may not say so in so many words, but once the image of God is presented to us, that is, the biblical picture of God, then people begin to chafe. They begin to exhibit hostility. I don't want anything to do with that. I do not believe in a God who would send people to hell, like somehow your belief will automatically dispel his existence. But when the Bible speaks of peace, it is talking about the fact that something has to be done to address the enmity that exists between the God of the Bible and sinners. And this is called reconciliation. And it is accomplished by atonement. That's why you'll notice those texts I read that peace with God is secured by the blood of Christ. That is, by his mediatorial work as the great high priest who offers himself up to be an atoning sacrifice. You know, the great Aaronic blessing that we read from time to time from the book of Numbers, that God would turn his face towards you and give you peace. The opposite is that God turns his face away and there is darkness and conflict. Now, it's true to say that all of us are subject to emotional swings, that all of us do to the fact that we are, first of all, not just creatures, but fallen creatures, suffer the effects of sin on our psychological well-being. And, you know, we have a variety of salesmen trying to tell us that by purchasing this item or securing this, that it will give us this sense of security. And we all want that. And we strive as much as we can to have some kind of ease of mind, peace of mind. There's nothing wrong with that. But also, it can be very deceptive. Over and over again in the Old Testament, the false prophets are said to bring a message of peace, peace, telling people, don't worry, things will be all right, when really there is no peace. In fact, the prophet Isaiah said there is no peace, that is, there is no resolve of the conflict between sinners and a holy God. It is an illusion. It is a mirage. It does not exist. You read that famous text that we oftentimes sing about, peace like a river, taken from the prophet Isaiah 66. And in Ezekiel chapter 37, God says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. And it points forward to the new covenant in which God promises their sins and iniquity I will remember no more. Because you see, the thing that is designed to give us the sense that there is a resolution to the enmity, to the issues that our guilty conscience announces to us repeatedly, is that God is not angry with us. Now, how can we have that when we realize, and we're not self-deceived, that we have sinned in word, thought, and deed? That when looked at in the light of the law of God, which is the mirror through which we see ourselves as we really are, that we have not done what the Word of God commands us to do. Have we loved the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and being? No. And we deceive ourselves if we say otherwise. Have we loved our neighbors as ourselves? Not for one split second. Have you ever done that in your entire life? So you are guilty by what we call omission. You have failed to do that which God commands you to do. But then you add to it the omission, not only the omission of duty, but the transgression of the law. We've been reading through the Westminster Shorter Catechism about the law. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, and all these things. And we have a tendency sometimes, like the Pharisees, to think it applies only to externals. Like, you don't do the overt thing. When in fact, as we know from Jesus' own words, that sin takes place within the recesses of the heart. The Apostle Paul learned this lesson, and we read in Romans 7 that he learned that he had been a violator of the law because the seventh commandment says, thou shalt not covet. Now, coveting is not something that you witness. It takes place internally. You want something, you cannot have it. And so you plot and scheme to get that which is not yours. And that leads to the overt act. But the sin itself took place much earlier than the act itself. Mike Horton has said that my heart has committed sins that my hands and feet just haven't got around to committing yet. So all of us, when we look at ourselves in light of what the Word of God says, that transgression of the law is the essence of sin, then we realize that we are indeed guilty. And that's the other thing. Sin leads us to see ourselves as guilty. Now, people sometimes suffer from a heightened sense of a tender conscience. And people have guilt complexes that psychologists are anxious to eradicate. And in many cases, they're superficial ones. People have guilty consciences over things that have bothered them for years and lie in the recesses of their souls, you know, the proverbial skeletons in the closet. And sometimes they take these to their deathbed. I have on more than one occasion been in a hospital room talking to some dear saint who felt obligated to confess to her pastor 27 years ago. And then this has been like a burden on their back. I have to tell someone I did this. I broke into my mother's wallet and I took money. And she never knew about it. And I never told her. And it haunted them all these years that they had done that. And perhaps there are events in your own life where now and then something will trigger that memory that you had long since forgotten and you'll remember, oh yes. And perhaps you'll even facially grimace at the thought that you had done such a thing. Listen, and this is something that frightens people when they read it. The Bible says on the last day, God will reveal the secrets of men's hearts. That is a frightening thought, is it not? The things that we long thought were gone. You know, sometimes you hear this expression, time heals a thousand wounds. We get it enough distance behind us and no one will know about it. And by the way, all through human history, people have perpetrated crimes that they were never caught for. We think that we have captured most of the Nazi war criminals, but we find out almost with some regularity that some of them still exist. And there are others who will never be found out. And a day is coming in which the revelation of men's acts, which they thought were known only to themselves, are going to be revealed before the tribunal of God. How about the words of Jesus? Every idle word you'll be brought into and held accountable for. You see, this is what we find frightening about the doctrine of God as taught in the Scriptures, that we have this being, all-knowing, all-powerful. Nothing escapes Him. In fact, the book of Hebrews says, all things are naked and open and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we must deal with. And this puts us in a dilemma. The things that we'd like to say will never be seen will be shown for in the true light of what they really are. So the peace that the Scriptures piece up is the peace of knowing that those acts, my sins, have been, and here's the language Scripture uses, blotted out. That God, this metaphor is used, has cast them behind His back. Or has thrown them into the sea where they sink down to the very bottom, never to be seen again. Or the promise we read in the book of Revelations, in the book of Jeremiah, Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. That is the promise of the new covenant. That's where peace comes from. The peace of knowing that my sins, how's the hymn put it? Though like scarlet will be washed whiter than snow. Having a cleansed conscience of knowing that I shall never be brought into condemnation. Some people like to think that the peace that God promises us will be something we experience subjectively. Well, I'm going to tell you something. The peace that God promises us is something that has been accomplished regardless of how we feel. The peace of Christ that Paul speaks of is a peace that was finished when Jesus offered himself up as an atoning sacrifice. Today we live in a place where words like dysfunctional commonly depict what families are like. We have conflicted people. And this is evidenced by the fact that people go from marriage to marriage, relationship to relationship. Marriages are often fractured, friendships antagonistic, and families divided by feuds. Conflict is not only domestic, it is social. Disharmony seems to abound everywhere. No wonder people are wanting some solution to the lack of tranquility in their lives. And not all discord is external. There are people who have deep-seated emotional problems that affect all of their relationships and everyone around them. Sometimes we like to think that if we become a Christian, that by virtue of that, God will give us relief from any kind of internal and external friction. That's not true. As in every other area of life, Christians are oftentimes plagued by divisions in their churches, in their families, in their most intimate relationships. However, the peace that God promises us transcends our experiences. And Christ's gift is the declaration of peace between two warring parties. Peace, Paul says, is our possession, and that if we would commit our ways to Him, He will gird up our minds with the conviction that whatever else is going wrong, I have peace with God. By the way, does anything else matter? It's in that same epistle where the Apostle Paul says, I have learned to be content regardless of my station and circumstances in life. Now, there's a man who has a sense of abounding peace despite the external circumstances. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, we read these words. The Apostle Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with hymns, spiritual wisdom, and songs of gratitude to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father. Do you see there's a key here? When the word of God is digested, when we come to a firm understanding of the heart of the gospel, that will give us the kind of serenity that despite our outward circumstances, we know that this is something that will never disrupt the peace we have with God. My late professor S. Lewis Johnson used to like to tell the story of the prayer meeting in a country church in which the pastor asked the saints to stand up and to give the rest of the congregation the kind of a quote from Scripture that had stood them in good stead in the time of testing and trial. And people took turns giving, standing up and quoting Scripture. And he said, finally, one old black man stood up and said, I like all those Scriptures that say it came to pass. And he sat down. And the pastor was intrigued by this. So he went to the old man after the service and said, I'm curious as to why those Scriptures, it came to pass, mean so much to you. And he said, "Pastor, it means they came to pass, they didn't come to stay." And there was an example of someone who looked beyond the temporal to the eternal. Let me close with these words. Time is fleeting. We approach a new year. 2013 seems to have gone pretty quickly for me, and 2014 will probably go even quicker. Our days are fleeting. In fact, Moses tells us in Psalm 90 that give us wisdom that we may number our days, that we may look at things in an eternal perspective and not a temporal one. Some of you sitting here this morning may not be here a year from now. You may be gone. No man knoweth the hour of his calling, but we know this. Today, God has said, is the day of salvation. If you have never come to know the Prince of Peace, by coming in faith to the foot of the cross and confessing your sins to Him and seeking His forgiveness and His salvation, I beseech you this morning to do that. He will give you a peace that can never be taken from you. As the elders and deacons come forward this morning, let us be prepared to remember what the Prince of Peace has accomplished by remembering Him in the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup. Let us begin by giving thanks for the bread.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the body of Christ that is represented in the bread. We thank you for your only begotten Son who was born incarnate to live perfectly according to the holy demands of your law. We thank you that you have reconciled us as sinners to yourself, and that we have peace with you through Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.